taking a big chance there. These people may not be literate. Who knows? Okay. Psalm 129. I love this one. This is, you know, you have some of those that just grab you. Well, this one does. This is one I love because it is a psalm that talks a lot about hope. And, well, we need hope. You can survive without most anything, but it's hard to survive without hope. And I've got an Israeli flag up there because this is about Israel, the nation of Israel. Now, in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, the race and the nation were kind of the same thing. If you were against Israel, you were anti-Semitic, you were against the Jews. If you were against the Jews, you were against Israel. We may not see it quite that way today because we separate races, individuals, and that type of thing from nations, but this is about Israel. And it is going to start off saying, they have afflicted me from my youth. Now, that's not David saying, I've always been afflicted, or somebody else. Notice there that it says, let Israel say this. This is talking about the nation. Has there ever been a nation that has gone through, or a race that has gone through more hardship, more oppression, more of all of that type of stuff than the Jew? And I don't know of any. It's amazing how many times people have tried to wipe out the Jewish race, wipe out the nation of Israel. There are people today, any number of nations, that would love to just obliterate Israel off of the map. In fact, that wonderful institution, the United Nations, that we pay so much for and give them land for and everything in New York City, they vote against Israel and America the majority of the times that they vote. Kind of makes me wonder why we put up with it. And Israel probably thinks, what in the world are we doing? These people all hate us. And just resolution after resolution after resolution after resolution against the nation of Israel. They can't do anything right. And it's amazing because it's the Muslim nations that support so much terrorism and, you know, that type of thing. And yet they get affirmed over and over and over. And Israel really doesn't hurt anybody. They just want basically to be left alone. I saw a cartoon one time, and it showed rocket after rocket after rocket after rocket coming from the Palestinians into Israel, and nothing happens. And then Israel fires one back, and all of the press goes, you know, racist and bigots and, you know, that type of thing. And there's always been a hatred for Israel. And where does anti-Semitism come from? Well, it comes from the devil. The devil is the biggest anti-Semite on the planet or in the universe, because he wants to destroy the Jews and he wants to destroy the nation of Israel, because so much of what is prophesied about Jesus in his first coming and in his second coming has to do with Israel and with the Jews and that type of thing. Wipe them out and the devil can say God is a liar, and so it's not going to happen. And one of the strongest proofs of the Bible's inspiration and the supernatural quality of the Bible is this: the Jews and Israel are still here. Amen. Think about it. They've tried and tried to be wiped out. And there's been more than just the Holocaust in Germany in World War II. There have been a lot of times where there have been concerted efforts going all the way back to the Bible, like the book of Esther. You know, Haman wanted to wipe out the Jews. The bloodline, as you read through Genesis and all of that, the bloodline of the Messiah was always kind of, you know, there was a threat against it, and that's coming from the enemy, and it's an attack, of course, upon the integrity of the Word of God, the promises of God, and the Messiah, Jesus himself. So, that's what the context is. This is what they would sing. It's another one of those psalms that they would sing when they were on their way into Jerusalem for Passover or something like that. So let's read it. It's a short one. And verse 1 of Psalm 129 says, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. Somebody say amen to that. Verse 3, The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. The Lord is righteous. He has cut into pieces the cords of the wicked. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves with his arms. Neither let those who pass by them, the enemies of Zion, say, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." So that's the end. They were singing this because this was a song of triumph, a song of victory, a song of hope, a song of encouragement, and of course, it's a psalm of praise. And as they're thinking about who they are, these Jews, this is probably written after the exile in Babylon. They're back in the land. They're coming back to worship in Jerusalem. You know, when they were in Babylon, every year they would have Passover, and they would conclude it by saying, next year in Jerusalem. And finally, it's back. And we don't know how long after that exile that this was written, but probably that's the case. And they're thinking, as they are singing this, about all the people that have tried to destroy them. They're thinking about their time of captivity in Egypt. They're thinking about the Babylonian invasion. They're thinking about all of the different people and all the different times when they were threatened. And they're probably thinking about how many times would any other nation have been destroyed, wiped out, never heard from again. And yet the Jews are always around. And they're always getting blamed for things, aren't they? Back in Russia and Eastern Europe, even before communism and things, there was a lot of uprisings against the Jews, and they had plans to take their wealth from them and to wipe them out, and they were always blamed for everything. The Jews have tended to prosper everywhere they go. Amen. Abraham was told by God, "I will bless those that bless you, and I'll curse those that curse you." Well, what would always happen is people would be struggling and they would say, "You know why we're struggling? Because the Jews have all the money." You ever heard anything like that? It's happened here in America. People have said those kind of things. Back in World War II, there was a ship called the St. Louis that came from Nazi-occupied areas with 900-some people on it, mainly Jewish people, refugees, and President Roosevelt would not allow the ship to come in for the people to be find asylum here. And the reason was because just coming out of the Depression, the idea was we already have scarcity in jobs, and we don't want to take jobs away, especially, many people said, for Jews. Back in those days, in the pre-World War II and during the World War II era, in Gallup polls that were taken here in our own country, there was a high tide of anti-Semitism even in our own land back then. And I'm grateful that that seems to have changed, but every once in a while you hear about people saying, you know, the Jews controlling the media, the Jews controlling the banks, and those kind of things. Well, that's nothing new. That was said all the way back in ancient times and in more modern times, and Hitler used that to say, you know, the reason you are suffering and that Germany is not rising up to the top of everything is because of the Jews. They've got all of the money, and if we could take the money from the Jews and get it back out into the German people, we would prosper, and, you know, those kind of things. And that's kind of a socialist philosophy anyway. Soak the rich and hand it out and everything will be great. And so the people that would be going into the temple, they would be thinking about all of this, and they would be remembering all of this. Now, I think you can see that the point of this song is not simply, let's just be miserable and sing, "I'm so lonesome I could cry, you know, and there's a tear in my beer," and, you know, all of that kind of stuff. Country music's depressing. Have you noticed? It's a lot about problems, not much joy sometimes, but most of the time, whoo, man. Who I wouldn't want their life. And this is not one of those songs where you put it in there and let's just cry and talk about all the times that things have gone wrong. You notice here, this is a song to say, in spite of all the times people have tried, our God prevails. His promises are true. They can't wipe us out. And God is the righteous one. And that's kind of the theme on all of it. And I think that that's why it is preserved in Scripture, because even though we're not Jews, it still gives us the same hope because we serve the same God. And this is an amazing and wonderful thing that kind of reminds us of four things tonight. Number one, notice this. Don't forget or deny your hardships. Okay, why? Because the Bible says, let Israel say. Talk about it. Speak up about them. Children need to know about the hardships of the past. We forget those kind of things. We need to know where our families came from. We need to know our heritage. We need to know about the struggles. There's something about hearing about grandpa working to feed 10 kids on 50 cents a day that he was making. I've never done that. Hope I don't ever have to do that. Kind of looking like I won't. But that's what he did. And you know, that kind of gives me a little bit of inspiration. That's the stock that I come from. And those times when things get hard, and those times when things get a little discouraging, I can think about some of those family stories and characteristics to say, we don't give up, and we don't give in, and we make things work, and we press on, and we persevere. You probably got family stories like that as well. And things that kind of inspire you and things that kind of help you and remember who you are. Well, that's what this psalm is about. This was not just let's mope and complain. This is a song to say, hey, we have been afflicted by a lot of different world empires. Israel being overrun by, remember, the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. And then they were overrun by the Persian Empire under Darius. And then they were overrun by the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great, and then they were overrun by the Roman Empire and all of the Caesars. I mean, they know what it's like in ancient times and in modern times, not to mention the 400 years of slavery in Egypt. All of this kind of stuff is supposed to inspire them. So if there's some kind of an uprising from one of the bordering nations, if there's some kind of an economic turmoil or famine or something like that, this was to inspire them to say, we've been here before. We've been here before. This is not something that we're supposed to get down about. And I wish that I could learn that. I wish we could learn that, because we've all been through many dangers, toils, and snares over our life. And we all have testimonies about how the Lord saw us through a job loss or an illness or something like that. And yet there's something inside of our human nature that instead of being encouraged by that, you know, if you have those stories where we didn't know how we were going to make it, but now we did, and something happens today, instead of going, we've been here before and God will prevail, you know what we tend to go is, oh no, not again. I thought I was through with this. Why is God letting me do this again? Oh, where are the promises of God? And we get down about everything. Well, that's not what we're supposed to do. We share our hardships for a couple of reasons. We need to remember what God has done for us, don't we? The other thing is, if all we share is sunshine and roses, there's somebody that's in the church, probably younger than you, and if they never hear about your hardships, they're going to assume that, well, if you walk with God and you're a, you know, a wonderful Christian like all of these around me, you don't have those hardships. Now, what's going to happen when they face a hardship? Won't know how to handle it? What's wrong with me? How come that never happened to, and they name your name? But when you share them, and you share them in the right way, and you share them with hope, it gives them the idea that I'm going to face hardship too, but I can make it just like, and they put your name in the blank. Isn't that awesome? To think that you might be able to help them. Don't hide your hardships from other people or from the families, we tend to say, oh, that's in the past. I don't like talking about that. Well, you may not, and you may not need to talk about it, but somebody around you or somebody in your family or somebody coming up, they may need to hear about those kind of things. Let Israel say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, talk about it. And if you think about it, the main feast that they had, Passover, that was kind of a feast of remembrance. Now, granted, the main thing was it was a remembrance of God passing over them with the death angel when he saw the blood, of course. But it also was a reminder, remember in that video we watched, each piece of what they would take in the Passover had to do with things like mixing mortar for Pharaoh or building the bricks or the tears or the bitterness, those kind of things. There's nothing wrong with remembering hardship if you do it with faith, if you do it with hope, if you do it as a testimony of the strength of the Lord. Remember those things. Share those things. Because salvation doesn't take away your problems and your trials. You're going to run into those lost or saved. It does, however, inject the presence of God and the grace of God into you in the midst of those trials so you can testify to the world when they say, how'd you handle it? And you can talk to them about the strength that God gives you. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. If I don't receive it, I can't give it. And I can't really get it unless I go through the trial in order to be comforted by God. To be comforted and to need that comfort means I'm going to go through some uncomfortable situations. And God uniquely designs them so that in the church, even though we all go through problems, they're different enough that we can identify with one another. There's somebody in here, whatever you're going through, there's somebody in here that can identify with you and you can identify with them. Maybe I don't understand it, and maybe 3/4 of the congregation doesn't understand it, but you do and they do, and you can comfort one another. So if I never go through trials, I never receive comfort. If I never receive comfort, I can't comfort anybody with the comfort with which God comforted me. That makes sense? So if you want your tank to be full so you can give it out to someone else, you got to go through some things. And Paul said that's what it is all designed for. And so remember those things, share those things, and give other people hope because of what you've been through. Okay? Secondly, notice that you can be optimistic because they, meaning your enemies, have not prevailed. And I'm afraid that so often we get the idea that the world is on top of everything. Boy, they've got it all together and the Christians don't. We're so pitiful and we're so powerless. And oh, look at the big bad world. They've got politics and money and they've got the media and they've got entertainment and they've got the fun and all of those kind of things. How are we supposed to stand up against that? No wonder we get whipped. That's such a lack of faith. You see, this psalm says, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Well, that's a long time. Yet they have not prevailed against me. And instead of them going, oh, here we go again, they're supposed to go, hey, here we go again. God showed up in the past. Here's another opportunity. God fed us before. He'll do it again. God overthrew them in the Red Sea. Here's his chance to do it again. Let's go. What if we had that kind of an optimism whenever we went through our trials? Not waiting for the other shoe to drop, but waiting for the other shoe to drop so God can show himself strong again in our lives, just like he's done before. They have not prevailed against me. Now look at the imagery here in verse 3. The plowers plowed on my back, and they made their furrows long. What's he talking about? It's talking about the lash of the whip. It's talking about scourging. It's talking about ripping the flesh up and down your back like furrows that are from a plow. And this is reminding the people of God, life is not easy, and life is not always a bowl of cherries. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation. Mark it down. That's a promise. That's a promise. That's a fact. And he also said, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And that's the part that we kind of miss out on. And so Israel is to talk about that they have not prevailed, even though we were under the lash of the whip, even though we were in slavery, even though times were hard and the furrows in our back, the scars are long. Because the enemy has tried repeatedly, and every time they try, they fail. And every time they try, they're going to fail. So whenever they rise up against the people of God, whether it be Arab nations in the Middle East trying to wipe out Israel, that's our chance to smile and say, it's not going to happen. That's our opportunity to pray for the Jews and to pray for the nation of Israel and pray for peace in Jerusalem like the Bible tells us to. And it's also an opportunity that when the enemies of Israel are whipped, when they are defeated, it's an opportunity for us to say our God reigns. Our God is powerful. Our God keeps his promises in spite of the hard times they go through. Now, what does that mean to me? It encourages me that whatever the future holds, as we say, I know who holds the future. Now, that ought to make you smile. That ought to make you happy. That ought to make you glad to know that God will go with you. God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. That God will give you grace and he will sustain you as you go through the trials because you've got an example. And what's the example? The Jew, Israel. They can't be wiped out. Why? Because God has made a promise. And you are also given promises in the Word of God, and the enemy wants to wipe you out too. The thief comes only to kill and steal and destroy. But Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Claim that verse as well and realize that God is going to take care of you. And they've been through the severe times, this imagery of plowing on their backs, and they have not and will not prevail. It's never going to happen. Psalm 37:23 says, the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. Now, that was given to Israel, wasn't it? That's a psalm way back before Christ. And he delights in his way. And though he fall, this righteous man, this good man, he shall not be utterly cast down. What did David just tell us there? Righteous people under the sovereignty of God are going to have times when they stumble and fall. You're going to have hard times. The sovereignty of God does not always mean you get the best parking place at the mall. The sovereignty of God means sometimes the parking lot's full when you get there and you got to walk in the rain. The sovereignty of God does not always mean that you're going to have the best job with the best salary. The sovereignty of God can also mean that you lose your job and you go through some lean times. The sovereignty of God does not always mean you're going to be healthy and happy. It sometimes means you're going to walk through battles of cancer and dementia and grief and those type of things. But notice here the hope that David says, it's ordered of God, so God knows exactly where you are. He's prepared you for it. He's made this ready for you. It's going to benefit you, Romans 8:28. And it says, and though he fall, because it happens from time to time, he shall not be utterly cast down. Why? For the Lord upholds him with his hand. That's power. I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Where does that come from? It comes from God. The good, the bad, the ugly, the sweet, the bitter, all of it God is in control of. And he's watching you, and he's working it together for your good, and you say, oh, I just can't go on anymore. And he says, that's why I'm holding you up. I can't make it anymore. He said, that's why I'm holding you up. And we sing, you know, the song, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, because we're supposed to stand, Paul said, in warfare. But sometimes I can't stand up on my own, but I can lean, and I can lean on the everlasting arms. And you know what I find out? It really wasn't my leaning that kept me going. It was him upholding me by his hand. God will do that, and he's faithful to do that. Doesn't mean it's always going to be fun. Doesn't mean it's always going to be easy, but it's always going to be there. That's a promise from the Lord. And thirdly, notice, look to him, because your victory is not in you. How many times do we tend to think of, well, we know what the Lord's will is, but we don't have the money, and we don't have the personnel, and we don't have the talent, we don't have the ability. Oh, gloom and doom. Remember hee-haw? Gloom, despair. That's what we ought to be singing in church so often, because that's the way we act. And we contradict our lips. Our lives and our attitudes contradict our lips, because we sing victory in Jesus, and then we act like he's been defeated. We act like he's a POW somewhere. And one of these days, he's going to get loose and things are going to get better. But right now, oh, what are we going to do? No, he reigns at the right hand of God the Father, and he is waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. He is the king even now. And we've got to remember that. And we've got to have hope, and we've got to have joy, because the victory is not in us or our resources or our numbers or our wealth or our political clout or influence or anything like that. In fact, the Bible says here in verse 4, the Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. What are the cords of the wicked? Those things they tied you up with. The Lord is the deliverer who comes in, and think about a TV show or a movie you've seen where somebody's, you know, they're tied up and they've got ropes around their wrist, and then the good guy comes up and sneaks up behind him and says, shh, be quiet. And then takes a knife and he cuts the cords, and now the good guy is free and he can get his gun and he can beat the bad guys, right? Think about how many times that happens. Well, that's what the imagery of the psalmist is. The Lord is not the oppressor. He is the deliverer over and over and over. Now, I don't know how the cords of the wicked were put around Israel's wrists to tie them up. Oh, no, maybe I do. Because over and over and over, as you read the history of Israel in the Old Testament, what was it that got Israel in trouble? S-I-N. Yeah, idolatry. And they would try to, you know, worship God. We'll give God a Saturday, but whoo, man, these gods in the high places, we'll go there every day. And we'll give, you know, God in the temple, we'll give him a tithe. But man, look, we can invest in this kind of stuff and have a lot of fun. I remember when Dr. W.A. Criswell was talking one time, and he said, we're defeating ourselves. And he said, and here's what I mean. Here's an illustration. He said, when little Junior goes to Sunday school, he walks in with a dime or a quarter. But when little Junior goes to the Texas State Fair here in Dallas, he goes with a $20 bill. So it doesn't take little Junior very long to realize God and the church, nickels and dimes. State Fair, whoo, that's big money. And of course, he was using things from a long time ago. And he said that what we ought to do is take our tithe and our offering, divide it up equally among the family, and let the little kid go into the nursery with an envelope pinned to his onesie with big money in it. Let the toddler go into class with an envelope full of cash that goes to the Lord. Those kind of things, so that they grow up with the idea that the biggest business in the world is the kingdom of God business. That's where your money ought to be. That's where your time ought to be. That's where your investment ought to be. But so many times we put so much else. I saw a thing one time and said, isn't it funny how big a $20 bill looks in the offering plate and how small it looks in the grocery store? Isn't that right? And we're teaching other people by the way that we act, by the way that we live, by our attitudes. Sacrificing for God. What's his money anyway? What are you sacrificing? You can't sacrifice somebody else's money. And then he says he's going to restore to us what we give, good measure, pressed down, shaken together. What an investment, man. Don't you wish your 401k would do that? And so we look at this and we see that the psalmist is saying, in spite of the inflictions, afflictions, what is it that makes all of this hopeful? Why didn't they prevail? Why are we still here? And he makes a statement, because the Lord is righteous. Now, is that simply saying the Lord is holy and he doesn't sin? Well, of course it says that. But I think the implication is, because he's righteous, he doesn't lie. He doesn't mislead. He doesn't fail to keep his promises. He doesn't back out and abandon his people. Now, they had abandoned him over and over and over and over. And yeah, they paid a price for it. But the Lord was always faithful to bring them out. The Lord was faithful to preserve them. The Lord has been faithful to restore them. And so there's hope. And what does that mean for us? As New Testament believers, the Lord loves us, the Lord indwells us, and the Lord has made promises to us. And sometimes in the heat of the trial, it seems that we cry out, where is God and how does this fit into everything? Well, it's just a matter of time. You'll see it and you'll get it. You've just got to get to the other side of the trial and you're going to find out that the Lord is righteous. He's our victory and he's the one that delivered us. He's the one that cut the cords. He's the one that rescued us. He's the one that set us free. Because he's always been faithful. And scripture says in two different places, not only that he doesn't lie, it says that he cannot lie. It's contrary to who he is in his nature. He's a deliverer and a rescuer. Deuteronomy 7 verse 9 says, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Could it be that some of the things that we're doing, talking about, and the way we're living and praying tonight is going to affect descendants that we'll never meet? Does it change a family tree? Does it change the values and morals of a family? Does it change the work ethic of a family? Does it change everything? Yeah, it does. Yeah, it does. These things tend to run in families. Now, we know that when we see men who beat their wives, you know what we find out most of the time? That's an intergenerational thing. Alcoholism, have you noticed it tends to kind of run in families? Those kind of things. Well, let me tell you something else that runs in families. Righteousness. When families get right with God and when they serve God, particularly where there's a godly father involved. Not to discount moms at all, but I'm just saying, when there's a godly mother and a godly father working in tandem together, it tends to have an impact on generation after generation after generation. And some of the things you're doing with your kids, some of the things you're doing with your grandkids, they may not remember directly what you said or what you did, but the influence lives on after they have long past you and me, and maybe even forgotten us. I have no idea who my great-grandparents were. You know, I think it may be written down somewhere, but I never knew them, and it's got, you know, who cares? But I want to tell you something. I'm influenced by some of the things they did and they taught and the way that they lived, and I want to have that kind of an influence on my great-great-grandchildren, even though they'll never know me and I'll never know them. If the sins of the fathers are visited to the third and the fourth generation, what do you think that the righteousness of the fathers do to the third and the fourth generations? I mean, this is important, and this is carrying on. And these people in Israel, as they're going to the temple, they're talking about things that maybe they never experienced. They were never slaves in Egypt. That was a long time ago. They were never slaves under some of those other people. They didn't fight at the Battle of Jericho or anything. That was a long time ago, but it is still influencing them. And you know what? It's still influencing the Jews today. Think about it. Battle cry, remember the Alamo, remember Pearl Harbor, remember the Maine, those kind of things. How about what Paul told us? Remember Jesus Christ. He's our King. Get up the morning and go to work for Jesus. He's worthy of it. Get up tomorrow and help somebody and serve somebody who doesn't deserve it. Why? Because they may not deserve it, but your King does. And keep your focus upon Jesus, as the writer of Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. Why? Because the Lord our God is God, He's a faithful God, and He keeps His covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. How long does it go? Oh, to 1,000 generations. Is that literal? I think the keeping of the covenant is. I think saying to 1,000 generations is saying it's always going to be there. I don't think He's going to get there and go 999, 1,000, done. Not going to do that. Of course not. That's just a way of saying forever, forever. And when we are in heaven, we'll still be talking 10,000 years from the first day we're in heaven about the faithfulness of our God and how He's kept covenant. So keep this going in your own life. And the last thing is, be careful who and what you bless. I want you to remember, we've talked about blessing. The Greek word, I know this is written in Hebrew, but the Greek word is eulogeo, to say good things about, to eulogize something. I want you to think about in these verses, it tells us and it tells these people, don't throw out the blessing of God on the enemies of God. We don't want to be saying good things about God's enemies. And yet, how many times do we say good things about organizations and people and all of that that hate God in our own society? In fact, the word bless, we're going to see, is sometimes tied to harvest, to fruitfulness. I don't want Planned Parenthood to be fruitful at all. So I'm not going to bless them. I can't contribute to the United Way because they support Planned Parenthood, right? You need to look at things like that. What are we doing? What are we supporting? What are we allowing our money to go to? Have you ever investigated any of that? Are you putting your money into things that support causes that you're going to teach your children are wicked and evil, and then your children are going to, well, then why is it so prevalent? And we supported it? We said good things about it? Got to be careful. Here's what the psalmist said in verse 5. Let those who hate Zion, the people of God, be put to shame and turned back. There's a new way to pray. Lord, we've got people that want to destroy the church, destroy the gospel, and I'm not going to be nice about it, Lord. I pray that they will be put to shame and turned back. You know, so often some of these preachers that decimate the gospel, blaspheme God, mislead the people of God and lead them astray. And we're kind of afraid to say anything, you know, because it just wouldn't be nice or godly. Well, what if we started praying that? And what if we started praying, Lord, we're sick and tired of seeing them have the multi-million dollar ministries. We're sick of seeing them have the big cathedrals and TV ministries that are propagating false doctrine. Wouldn't it be nice to see the truth going out like that? Pray against it. Verse 6. Let them be as the grass on the housetops. Our houses aren't quite like them. Theirs. Grass doesn't tend to grow on. Oh, hey, have you ever seen somebody that hadn't cleaned their gutters? And little weeds, little trees are starting to grow in them? They don't last long. Not really much for them. Nothing really protects them. And the dirt that they're growing in is pretty shallow. How about those little, whatever they are, clover-looking weeds that when everything else in the summer is dying, they grow in the cracks in your driveway? Isn't that amazing? We're growing the wrong stuff, aren't we? We ought to be growing weeds and have our yards full of weeds and brag about our weeds and fertilize our weeds. It'd be a whole lot easier, wouldn't it? Those kind of things that grow in a crack in your sidewalk or in your driveway, I mean, what do you do with them? Sometimes you weed eat them off. Sometimes you kick them. Sometimes you spray Roundup on them. Sometimes you may pull them up because they're worthless. You know what the psalmist is saying here? As impressive and as powerful as all of the armies, the kingdoms, the businesses, the people, as famous as they may be, they're grass in the driveway. Notice how he said, when you're gathering the sheaves, that's when you get the wheat and you put it all together in shocks, you know, and bring it in. This kind of stuff that the evil people do, they never fill the arms of those people. Why? Because it's just weeds. It's nothing. The reapers that go and they may, you know, pull the grain and the heads of the grain off and thresh it and that kind of thing, they don't bother with the grass that grows in the gutter. They don't bother with the grass that's growing on the roof. Why? Because it's worthless. There's nothing to it. That's not what we're after. There's a real harvest and a real fruit that we are after. And then he says, in fact, not only does it not fill your hands or the arms if you're gathering the sheaves, then in verse 8, neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. Why do you want to bless something that wants to destroy you? Why do you want something to prosper that's going to wipe out all of your morals and values and your beliefs? Why do you want to participate in something that is destroying the nation that you love? Why do you want to invest in something that you have to turn around then and try to fortify your children and your grandchildren against it? This seems counterproductive. The blessing has the idea, harvest, fruitfulness. And the idea of a good harvest is always this. I plant 10 and I get back 300. I plant 300 and I get back 3,000. I plant 3,000 and I get back 20,000. I mean, it's always that kind of thing. You're always expecting more than what you put in. You put in one kernel of corn and you get several ears of corn, so you get a whole lot more out of it. What the psalmist is saying here is we don't want evil to be fruitful. We don't want them to bring in a harvest. We don't want them to prosper. We don't want them to reproduce. We don't want them to propagate their lies and all of that. So don't say, God bless you. Don't throw that out as casually as you do sometimes. Or say, the blessing of the Lord be with you, or we bless you in the name of the Lord. Now, that brings back something in the book of Ruth. This was a common Jewish greeting. And back in the book of Ruth, you remember that Ruth had come back from Moab with Naomi. They're poor. The family farm and the lands that they had not been tended in years and years. Going to take a lot of work. And plus, it's harvest season, not planting season. So they're not going to get anything out of this farm for a long time. But Ruth goes out because the Old Testament law in Israel was that when you were reaping out of a field, you leave the corners for the poor. Work fair. They didn't just give it away unless they couldn't work. That was different. But for those who could work, they went out there and there was a provision. You can work for this. You can work for this. When I was at Trinity Baptist and more, we'd have people come by for benevolence and we'd say, yeah, we'll buy you groceries and a tank of gas if you, and we would have them do things like clean out the baptistry, you know, or sweep a floor. One time we had a guy that took a weed eater and went around the building and that kind of stuff. Can't do that anymore or you'll get sued. Insurance wouldn't cover it and all of that kind of thing. But we were doing it with the idea that they need to have some dignity and they need to work for what they get. And you know what? It was amazing how many people appreciated it. They liked it because they got to work for it. It wasn't just a handout. Now, some people didn't like it, but that's kind of the way we used to do it. And I wish there was more of that even in our government things. Let people go to work. And let them learn the dignity of that type of thing. It's a good thing. And that's what they did in Israel. You need grain, go out, and there'll be a place for you, but you're going to have to work for it. And Boaz was the owner of the fields. And when he came in, he was a highly respected man. In fact, the Bible says in Ruth chapter 2, verse 4, now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. It was a greeting. Why would the reapers that are out there working want Boaz to be blessed? Because if he doesn't have a crop, they don't have a job. See? So they wanted him to be blessed. If he prospers, if the boss prospers, and he can put more land into cultivation, that's more work for us, and our family will do better, and there'll be plenty of food for everybody. That's kind of the way you ought to think when you go to work. I want to make my boss successful here because this benefits me, and it benefits my family, and it benefits others. And do it for the glory of Jesus. But notice here that the psalmist says, for those who hate Zion, don't bless them like you would bless Boaz. Don't pray for them to be fruitful. Don't pray for them to multiply. Don't pray for them to have everything going their way and everything get smooth. Because 2 John in verse 9 and following, it says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now listen, verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, they're not favorable toward Christ and his atonement, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him, who blesses him, in other words, shares in his evil deeds. You know, sometimes by being casual and cavalier and trying to be nice to everybody, sometimes we may become a sharer in their evil deeds, and we don't want to do that. Now, that's not saying be rude or anything like that. In fact, when it says don't invite them into your house, I think that's not saying your personal home per se. I think it's talking about the fact that churches gathered in houses, and you don't want your church welcoming in a person who preaches a perverted gospel. Don't support them. And that's why there are certain people that, you know, we would never consider having in, and we would never give them a love offering, and we would never give them a greeting or pray for them, the Lord bless you, because they would be going out to do what? Propagate false doctrine. So we don't do that. And that's the idea. We are in an opposing army, and we have an opposing cause, and an opposing king to anything in this world. And the Israelis were being challenged. Don't love, support, and bless the people that have tried to wipe you out. Remember who you are. Remember the covenant. Remember who your father is. Remember who your God is. And stand strong in that. And remember, as fierce as the enemy may be, and as numerous as they may be, as clever as they may be, as powerful as they may be, there's one thing that marks the enemy, and this is true even today. They hadn't prevailed. God's plan is still intact. God's covenant is still intact. There's no need for a plan B. There's no need to mope. There's no need to be discouraged. Because if we could see in heaven tonight, and we got a report in the situation room in heaven, and if this happened where the Lord, like a president or king, might say, what's the situation on earth? You know what the report would be? On track. On time. Perfectly executed, just like the Lord wants it to be. Let me summarize it by reading you a little bit that was in a commentary on this. How do God-fearing believers survive the many persecutions they face in a Christ-rejecting world? The God who stood with his people Israel through many wars and conflicts is the same God who will stand today beside his saints through the spiritual opposition they face. In the face of much turbulence, Christ has promised that he will never fail us or forsake us. In such trials, the Lord grants grace to his people, enabling them to persevere even in the face of defeat. But thanks be to God, Paul says, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. No matter how fierce spiritual warfare is, Christians are always led victoriously by God. And all God's people said. And that ought to change the way you look at things and the way that you pray and the way that you share things. Because all of those things can be used to help and to build up and strengthen other people, as well as to build up your own faith, and as well as to cause us to march on in victory. And if we would apply those things, we could have a much, much greater impact on those who are coming up behind us. So let's not stumble them. Let's help them. And let's remember all of this. And let's not blaspheme God by acting like he doesn't know what he's doing, or he's behind everything and we're the ones that are going to help him out. No, the battle's not ours. The battle is the Lord's. And the Lord is a mighty warrior. And there is indeed victory in Jesus, saints of God. And that victory is in you because he is in you. So face it with faith and confidence and optimism, because in spite of everything the devil has done, he hadn't prevailed. He hadn't wiped us out. God has always had a people, and the promises of God are true. How many of you have experienced the promises of God in your life? Amen. Think about it. And the devil didn't want that to happen either. So cheer up. Cheer up. March on. Help one another, and to God be the glory. Amen. Amen. Well, let's pray about that then, okay? As you go to the Lord in prayer tonight, remember our people who are sick, people who are recovering from surgeries. We've had several of those. Continue to pray for Rosanna Garrett as they figure out what to do with her, all of her kidney stones and that type of thing. And we were visiting with Bob and Trish yesterday evening, and that's just a sad situation. And those of you who have ever been a caregiver for somebody, you know how that wears you down mentally and emotionally, spiritually, and even physically. So please pray not only for Trish, but pray for Bob as well. And you know other people in the fellowship that are going through troubles and trials and all of that. Boy, it just seems like sometimes they just never end. And it seems like the enemy's always got more in his arsenal, and they sneak up in areas that we never expected. Those kind of things that come on. But remember, God knows, and God's taking care of it. And we say that with good cheer and optimism and a shout of victory. Our God reigns. Okay? So let's bow our heads and let's close our eyes. Who's the Lord drawing you to pray for tonight? And is it only those who are having trouble, or do you pray for those who are walking in victory as well? They need it. Are you only praying for those who are sick, or do you pray for God to protect the health of the healthy? That's not a bad thing either. For those who are under attack right now, they certainly need your prayers. But some people are not under attack, and they're not in that struggle, in that fight right now. They're having a season of peace. Pray for them as well. They're vulnerable sometimes. Pray for our nation, pray for our president, and pray for Congress, pray for our governor. Have you prayed for him lately? And pray for mayor, city council, pray for school boards, pray for judges, not only the Supreme Court, but all of the other ones. Lift them up. Pray for me, I'd appreciate that, Brother Dale, and pray for the services on Sunday. How about pray for your Sunday school teacher? Lift them up and pray for them. They're in a battle. They're in a real battle. How about pray for somebody's kids, somebody else's kids? How about praying for the economy? People need jobs. Andrew, his company's been bought out by another company, and the company that bought his company, it's kind of getting tangled up, isn't it? They're going to be interviewing him tomorrow. Is that right, tomorrow? So pray for Andrew, okay, and pray that he's able to keep his job. Pray for people to find jobs. Pray for people to find favor with God and with man on their jobs. How about somebody you know who's going through a hardship, maybe that you've been through, and you kind of know where the struggle is? How about praying for them? How about asking God if there's some way you can share your story with them and encourage them? How about pray for Israel? Pray for peace in Jerusalem. How about praying for the Lord to return quickly? You ever ask him to do that? Say, well, he's going to come when he wants to come. I know, but we always ought to be willing for it to be any day, right? Even so, John said, come, Lord Jesus. Okay? Father, you are our deliverer time and time again. Lead us not into temptation, Jesus said, but deliver us from evil. Oh, thank you that you are the deliverer. And all of these things that attempt to control us, to steal our joy and our strength, our faith, our hope, our love. Thank you, Lord, that even though they may win a battle, they don't win the war. And thank you that they don't prevail. I thank you that you are the Lord, and you're not giving that up for anybody. You're the king, and nobody's going to take your place. There'll never be a re-election. There'll never be a successor to you. And thank you, Father, that everything that even the devil himself plans, it's going to come eventually to nothing, and he'll have his place in the lake of fire with all the demons of hell who have followed him. And to that we say amen. And we look forward to the day when we don't have to put up with temptation, defeat, and stumbling, and all of that stuff anymore. Oh, heaven sounding sweeter all the time. And in the meantime, Lord, we want to pray that while we're down here on earth, that when we go through a trial, that you might give us the grace to go through it with faith, hope, and love, and also with the idea that what I'm going through right now is going to help somebody else, because I'm going to comfort them with the comfort with which I was comforted. Change our life. It'd change our outlook. And help us, Father, as we share those stories, that it never turns into a brag. It never turns into something that we exaggerate and never makes us the hero instead of you. Let us just use it because we want to encourage other people to keep on walking, to keep looking to Jesus, and to keep honoring you. And Father, help us to be more conscious about how we bless this culture and help them to propagate lies, immorality, ungodliness that we're going to try to combat with our own children. Help us to be wise, sharp, and discerning. And help us, Father, as we think about all of the things that would destroy the church and destroy our freedom to share the gospel, destroy our freedom to gather and gather freely. All of those things that would destroy our means to give to missions and to people around the world, all of that kind of stuff that goes against your great commission for us. Father, help us not to bless them. In fact, we pray like the psalmist did, against them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they wouldn't prosper and that they would be put to shame. In fact, Lord, some of these people that flat out lie in order to get their ungodliness promoted, I pray that they'd be exposed and put to shame. And I pray, Lord, that in their humiliation, they would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be born again. And I pray, Father, that as this happens, you would remind us we are in a battle. It's not just against us, and it's not just against the things that we go through. It's against you and your word, and your gospel, your truth, your morality, your law, all of those things. So help us to walk and to support what's right. And help us to be wise whenever we see the enemy showing up and getting bolder and advancing. Let us stand in the truth with the full armor of God and having done all to stand. And when the battle's over, when the noise has died down and the dust and the smoke settles, we'll be standing because of the grace of God, and the enemy will be defeated. And we thank you for that because Jesus is Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen and amen. Okay, thank you. Appreciate you being here tonight. And we'll look forward to seeing you on Sunday. God bless you. You're dismissed.